that would encapsulate the most information in the smallest amount of words. And what if I was to say, that's the question for life. For your life, what statement would encapsulate the most information into the smallest amount of words that would allow you to live an effective life in 2013? Well, Jesus did this for us. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Luke 10:27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That is the heart of life. That is the principle from which all else flows. Now, as with Richard Feynman's observation about physics, we need to apply some imagination, some ingenuity, some thinking to unpack everything that's contained within that pithy observation. But reflection upon it will allow you to arrive at a Christian perspective upon your academic work, upon just having a work ethic in general, upon honesty, upon sex, upon joy, upon peace, upon forgiveness, upon just about any topic that you would care to name. Jesus said that from these two principles, loving God with all that you have and loving others as you love yourself, flows everything in the Old Testament. Every principle is contained there ultimately traces back to one of these two axioms. In a very real sense, Christianity is built upon the love of God. And I mean that in both possible meanings of the phrase. The love of God, God's love for us, is the foundation. And then, like unto it, is our love for Him, the love of God that we possess, the love that echoes back towards Him. And so as we enter into 2013, my invitation for you tonight is to love God more. Now, I don't care whether you walked in here as an atheist or a Christian. Love God more. I don't care if you're highly committed or deeply confused. Love God more. It is the most significant step you can take towards making 2013 your best year yet. Hopefully not your best year ever, but your best year so far. So tonight I want to give you three perspectives or three motivations for why your life ought to be filled with the love of God. I want to talk to you about the truth of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, and the power of the gospel. In other words, I mean that the Christian message is true and is therefore compelling, that it is beautiful and therefore attractive, and that it is powerful and therefore liberating. And these three things, truth, beauty, and power, these are the things that evoke love in us for all sorts of other things. Truth. Like you're here at Stanford. Stanford was founded upon this idea, right? That truth is fascinating. I mean, you guys take courses that people at other schools just think are weird. Why do you take them? Because truth is cool. Because the periodic table of the elements is just such this beautiful expression of fundamental knowledge. Or maybe chemistry is not your thing. So you're into, you know, gender studies, but you're taking these courses that like have really weird titles that your parents are like, I'm paying money for this? But you're like, but it's cool because truth, when you dig into it, becomes beautiful. And it motivates people to do things like pursue PhDs, which is a long time. In the pursuit of one, and amen, but in the pursuit of one nugget of truth that you express in a dissertation, one little fact that no one else has yet articulated. And this university is built around people doing that. Beauty, I mean, it's almost ridiculous to even have to point out that beauty is a ground for love in so many people's lives. I mean, think about the difference. So first, just think about people, right? The people that you've loved, you've been drawn to because of your perception of their physical beauty as a general rule. But even beyond that, like the difference between an iPhone and an Android. Now, I have an Android, but I'm not going to deny that my Apple friends, they love their iPhones. I use my Android. I mean, for me, this is a tool. For them, it's a relationship. And it's because of the beauty of the design. It's because the user interface is just so, it just draws you in because beauty makes us love things and power. Have you ever talked to a guy, or well, usually a guy who owns a Harley? The power. They just love the power of that thing. Or you ever get someone, they just got a new computer. Gigabytes and megabytes, and they're like, man, they start going about the specs because power, just we love powerful things. I want you to understand tonight the gospel is truer, more beautiful, and more powerful than anything else, and is worthy of our deepest love. So, the truth of the gospel. When I became a Christian many, many years ago, at the heart of my emerging conviction, the heart of this faith that was beginning to be birthed in my heart, was this notion that Christianity was right, that it was true, that things had actually happened that made a difference in my life. Now, since then, I've asked a lot of questions, and I've been asked a lot of really tough questions. I've been asked questions about the resurrection of Jesus, the trustworthiness of the Bible, the existence of God, the presence of miracles, the existence of suffering in the world. I could go on and on and on. Every question you've ever asked, I have asked myself. And every question you've ever been asked, I guarantee you, I've been asked more. Being a Pentecostal minister at Stanford is like having a big target painted on you right here. And people just come and they ask you the most ridiculous questions that are nonetheless fascinating. And so I sit down with people and I talk all the time about these things. And I just want to assure you of something. I've been asked some really tough questions. And at the end of my investigations, again and again, I walk away with my faith deepened and my confidence confirmed that compared to any other set of explanations out there, the Christian message makes the most sense. There's a lot you have to deal with if you reject Christianity. There's a lot of really confusing things. One of them is the existence of Christianity. I mean, it's really hard to get from some guy got tortured to death, and now today, over a third of the planet thinks he's God. Like, there's like the dot, dot, dot needs a lot of explanations in that little scenario, right? And as I've looked at it, I've studied it, I've noodled about in my mind, I've read books by skeptics, by theists who are not Christians, so Muslims, and I've read books by Christian philosophers and theologians. And I want to tell you, the explanation that makes the most sense is simply this. There was a man named Jesus who was put in a grave, and then he walked out under his own power. And that means everything is different. I mean, if you become convinced as you study this historically that Jesus rotted in a tomb somewhere, then Christianity, the New Testament, can be nothing more than delusion or deception. But if, as you devote your mind to this, as you dig deep, you become more and more convinced that Jesus really did rise to new life on Easter Sunday, then his claims about the nature of a fundamental reality and his promise to invite us into eternal life with him have to be taken with the utmost seriousness. The gospel is true. Now, for some of you, I realize that's a live question. You've come to the right place. I'm so glad that you're here. I encourage you tonight on your way out. We've got some books over here. The Reason for God, Mere Christianity. Just pick one up. Take it with you. You don't have to sign anything. You don't have to get it. Just take one, and I encourage you to read it. And if you want to talk about it, I will meet you anytime. Well, anytime. 3 a.m. is not going to happen. But I will meet you at a time that makes sense for both of us. And I will talk with you about it as long as you would like. And I will just share with you all the stuff I don't have time to share tonight. But I just want you to know, the Christian faith is one that withstands tough scrutiny. There is a reason that every year there are more Christians on this world. It's because the Christian faith makes more sense than the alternatives people are presented with. Now, one more thing. I realize many of you here, this is a subtle question. You believe that it's true. But I've noticed something about Christian college students today that frequently there is a gap between the level of your understanding of, say, your discipline that you're studying and your level of understanding of the faith. You have a Sunday school faith in an upper class world, right? So, like, you're taking, like, advanced classes in sociology, or you're doing something in CSRE, you're taking something over here in anthropology, and you're doing all this stuff, and it's like, well, and you're just, like, remembering, you know, what your third grade Sunday school teacher taught you about things. You know, what you teach a third grader is true, but it's not the complete truth. And many of you need to take 2013 and upgrade your intellectual understanding of the Christian faith. There's a lot of ways you can do this. I want to throw out one to you. There's a resource we have on our website, something I mention every once in a while. If you go to xastanford.org, and I'll send this out to the email list tomorrow probably, there's a little document called The Gospel in Green Library. It's under our resources tab under Faith and Academics. And it's just an annotated bibliography of books in Green Library that the majority of them have been written by tenured scholars at top-tier universities. And they reflect their interaction with their discipline from a uniquely Christian perspective. You can find stuff in there on game theory. You can find stuff in there on film studies. You can find stuff in there on physics. You can find stuff in there on sociology. You name it, there is someone who is super brilliant and highly accomplished who's actually written a lot about this. Now, here's the thing. In your classes this quarter, at some point, I bet you're going to have to write a paper. Just going out on a limb there. When it comes time to just choose your topic, I encourage you, call up this bibliography, look through it, and find someone who's written something that you find super interesting about a topic that you might want to do some more research on. And then as you're doing your research in the pursuit of short-term grades, do some additional reading in this and pursue long-term growth as well. It's an easy way to take what you're already doing and baptize it. And whenever you can do that, I encourage you to just pursue multiple ends at once. I think that if a significant number of us were to do that, we'd be amazed at how we mature as a community and our understanding of the implications of the gospel for all of life. We should love the gospel because it's true and because true things are so much better than fabrications. Now, just believing it's true is not enough to make you really love it. It's a precondition for true love. I mean, I hate to break it to you, you can't really love Edward or Jacob. You know, Team Edward, Team Jacob, that's fictitious love. But real people you can love, right? Now, the thing about truth is it's not enough to believe something to truly love it. James said it this way. You believe there's a God, that's great. Demons believe that and they shudder. It's not enough to believe the gospel is true. You also have to find the gospel beautiful. Now, I don't know exactly how to persuade you of the beauty of Christianity. In the same way, I don't know how to persuade you of liking my favorite song or loving my favorite dessert or enjoying my favorite movie. Like, some things happen at a level beyond our conscious choice. We resonate with certain things and we don't resonate with others. And the Bible teaches some people truly do love the gospel message. And when they hear it, they're like, I've been waiting for this all my life. And others, I hear it and they're like, I don't want reality to be that way. Even if it's true, I like a demon, I shudder at the thought of it. That may very well be you. I don't know. I hope not. But I have noticed something at Stanford. That far more people reject the gospel as unattractive than a rational consideration of it would possibly bring about. I find that when I talk to many students who don't like Christianity, what they don't like is a caricature of Christianity. Something they hear perpetrated by the friends or in the media or by, you know, they get by reading books or something, and they don't actually have a connection to what Christians really believe or how Christians really live. Now, if that's you tonight, if you came just because, I don't know, a cute guy or girl invited you, another sort of beauty drew you here, or just because you want to check, but at a deep level, you're like, I'm kind of unnerved by what I perceive of Christianity. I just want to challenge you with this thought. The Christianity that you're reacting against sounds very different to me than the Christianity that gave rise to some of the greatest works of art in history. You must see something different than Boxall. You must understand something very different than Dostoevsky. You must have a different thing you're putting in front of you than drove T.S. Eliot. That for thousands of years, this story, the truest story ever told, has produced some of the greatest beauty that this race has ever produced. And that is not accidental. The gospel is a tremendously beautiful story. It is appealing. It is the sort of thing that you want to be true and then are so delighted to discover that it is. I just want you to think about this for a few minutes. Now, I want to be honest. I'm not a man given to tears. Eye moisture does not come naturally to me. But when I really reflect upon the miracle of Christmas, or when I truly begin to reflect on the magnificent horror that we call the cross, or imagine myself in the shoes of the apostle standing before an empty tomb on Easter morning, I am blown away. It simply undoes me at a very deep level. Here's some truths for you to meditate on. The Bible teaches that you are, if your faith is in Jesus, you are a son or a daughter of the King of the universe. You are a prince. or a princess. You are an adopted sibling of Jesus. That is like the root of half the stories you read when you were a kid. Your parents are someone you, they're amazing. Yes, more than you ever knew. Think about this. God views you as you ought to be and not as you are. In Christ, God sees your potential and not your performance. Any mistake you've ever made, he overlooks. And he simply sees you as you were meant to be. You as the most perfect version of you could possibly be. God sees you fulfilled. You are secure in God's plan. You have a hope that can never be taken from you because it is entrusted to the most secure vault of all. It is in God's care. It can never be plundered or taken away. Whatever your lot in this life, you can be sure that it will be for your good and God's glory. And in the end, you will be with him forever in a paradise. That is a beautiful story. Here's another thing that the Bible teaches us, something that flows from the heart of the gospel, that you are free from anything that attempts to define you. Nothing else has the authority or the power to establish your identity other than God himself. In the book of Revelation, Jesus offers as one of his promises, he says, to those who overcome, to those who are true Christians, I will give a secret name, a name that only I know. In other words, God knows your truest identity. He calls it out. That is the way he knows you. If God had a wallet, your picture would be in it. If he had a cell phone, you have your own special ringtone. God knows you and he loves you. And he sees you as you truly are. God has given us the dignity of causality through prayer. We can partner with the most powerful force that ever was or ever will be to see reality reshaped. And God invites us to be his collaborators in his great task of global reconciliation, of seeing people from every language, nation, tongue, tribe, men and women on this campus, people in our dorms, people we see in the cafeteria, people in our classroom, our professors, being drawn into this amazing story. The gospel is beautiful. And its beauty is all the more potent because it is true. And the more that you see the beauty of the gospel, the more it should fuel a deep love for God in your life. Not simply a love of gratitude, although that will be part of it, but a love of awe, a love of admiration. The gasp that comes as you reflect upon the fact that God is, that's his name, I am. God is. And he became a baby. And he lived and he died for you and for me and brings us up into the greatest story ever told. There is nothing more beautiful than the gospel. Now, those are great. The gospel is true. The gospel is beautiful. But it doesn't stop there. The gospel is powerful. The message, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and lived the life that we were incapable of living and died the death that we deserved, and then invites us into his resurrection power to live with him and pours out the Holy Spirit into our lives. That good news is powerful. It transforms lives. It transformed mine. This power comes in two forms. The first form, the simplest form, is it simply comes from living a life based upon reality. You've noticed this in life. Right? That when you actually discover something that is true, like your body needs more than 4 hours of sleep a night, and you start living that way, life gets better. When you live in conformity with reality, some of you haven't made that discovery yet. Hey, guess what? Sleep more, life will be better. That when you live in conformity with reality, automatically power flows into your life. You have greater agency, greater ability to make choices and fulfill your dreams. And the truest thing that I know is the gospel. And so when I align my life with it, instantly things start getting better. When I adopt God's stances on honesty, on sexuality, on forgiveness, on letting go of bitterness, on hope, on joy, on peace, when I start living according to those precepts that are lovingly given to me by a God who desperately wants me to have the best possible life, when I start living my life best, those power comes in. And I begin to see things happen that never happened before. And that's good. That alone would be enough, but it's so much more than that. It's so much more in addition to the innate power that comes from living a life grounded in truth. We get to experience this thing called grace. Grace is one of those words that sounds very religious and is actually very, very simple and practical. Grace means this: God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The thing about prayer is not just about feeling better. It's not a placebo effect. It's not, I prayed and now I have a psychological peace in my head. That happens too, and that's great. Prayer is also, I cried out to God for something to happen, and then it did, barring any natural explanation. God does stuff for us that we cannot do for ourselves. He can set us free from pride and self-centeredness. He can bring healing when we have no other hope. He can transform our character to be more and more like Jesus. This isn't the power of grasping a concept. This is the power of divine intervention. You see this story writ large, not just in human history, but in the lives of people in this room. Look around. The vast majority, 90% of the people who are gathered here, are here because they have a story to tell. And their story involves three pivotal words: and then Jesus. Something, 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 and then Jesus. And then something, something else. Now what that is, it varies from person to person. And then Jesus gave me peace. And then Jesus changed my heart. And then Jesus touched my sickness. And then Jesus helped me forgive. And then Jesus gave me direction. Then Jesus helped me make peace with my parents. And then Jesus. There's a song that we sing sometimes. There is power in the name of Jesus. There really is. It's not in the syllables. There's no magic here. It's not abracadabra, the door opens. There is power in the relationship because the person is real. And the person has a beautiful character that is inclined towards compassion and cooperation and adoption and bringing us in and doing things through us that we could never have hoped for or dreamed. There is power in the name of Jesus because Jesus is powerful and Jesus is good and Jesus loves you. Now, I hope that at some part of your soul right now, you just feel, yeah, I love that. That's great. The truth, the beauty, the power. It's good. Here's the thing. It's one thing to feel it in a meeting. When the music's going, they got the little vibrato going, and Will's over here with his little, like, you know, blending voice, and you got the stuff going on, you got the djembe going, and you're to come. I just came from a conference where, I mean, Will was there too. There were literally over 4,000, it was a meeting like this with 4,000 of you. The worship was crazy. It was just powerful because there's something that comes naturally. I mean, people go nuts at a football stadium because there's a power in being a part of a crowd, you know? There's this joy that comes. Some of you at the Rose Bowl, you know what I'm talking about. You've been at concerts, you know. It's all well and good to feel something in a crowd, in a group. But what do you do tomorrow morning? What do you do next week in the library? How is it that you can continue to walk in the love of God? Let me ask you a related question. Do most long-distance relationships work out?
No.
No. Most long-distance relationships do not work out. Now, do some long-distance relationships work out?
Yes.
Yes. And we actually have two engagements in Kyle right now from long-distance relationships. Now, we're not going to interview you right now. I should have thought more about this. It would have been fun to do. But I don't like to spring things on people like this. I really don't. I want you to think about the differences between the relationships that work out and the relationships that don't. Now, I find one thing that is true of the relationships that don't work out. They believe a proverb. Not a Bible proverb. Just one of those cultural proverbs that floats around. And it's this: absence makes the heart grow fonder. You've heard that before, right? absence makes the heart go wander. It's all well and good to love your boo when she's around, but then when she's in the next state and that girl in your class, it's a different thing. Because you love what you're repeatedly exposed to, as a general rule. Now, so what is it that those couples that have long-distance relationships that work tend to do? They fill their lives with constant small reminders of the other person, of their significant other, of their partner. Now, in modern days, we'll do it with things like Skype and text messages and phone calls. In the old days, it would be letters. But even beyond that, it's things like photos, either on your desktop or your cell phone or, you know, sitting on your desk somewhere, something in your wallet. Maybe having certain rituals, just like, you know, hey, you know, I want to let you know, I came to that spot on the lake, by Lake Log, where I first asked you, and I was just thinking about you tonight, I hope you're doing well. Like, stuff like that, right? You remind yourself of the other person, you deliberately remind the other person of you. That builds the relationship. It strengthens the relationship. Now, here's the thing. In the same way, you can stoke your love for God. You can take the ember and fuel it by filling your life with constant small reminders. Now, I'm glad you came to Chi Alpha. I really am. But if this is all you do, it's going to be a rough quarter for you in terms of loving God. But if, for example, you've got worship music that you listen to on your iPod or on Spotify or whatever, that will be a small reminder throughout your week that will help you out. If you go to life group, if you have a friend you meet for prayer every once in a while, these things will fill your heart. They'll recalibrate you. Like a magnet will remagnetize a needle. If you can impart something there. And it's really incumbent upon you to do that. You're becoming adults now. You can't outsource the responsibility for your spiritual health to someone else. A pastor, a parent, a sibling, a life group leader. You got to own this thing. So fill your life with constant reminders and figure out the ones that make the most sense to you. We're different people. Everyone's different. And if you've been in more than one relationship, you know that the other people, like the something that shows love to girlfriend A absolutely means nothing to girlfriend B. Boyfriend A, he just totally super excited about a gift. Boyfriend B could care less about a gift. He wants to spend time face to face. You got to know the person. You got to know yourself. Is it nature for you? Is it being in nature that fuels your love for God? Take hikes. Is it beauty? Go pray in Mem Chu. Go to the Rodin Sculpture Garden. Is it intellectual? Is it studying true thoughts? Then go read books in Green Library written by people like C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton and Dallas Willard. Whatever it is it service to the poor? Then make sure you're doing that. Whatever it is that really makes your heart come alive with love for God, build that into your life deliberately. Let it become an anchor of your schedule and let nothing displace it. The number one key for you this year, I think, is becoming crystal clear about what it is that reminds you of and renews your love for God, and then doing that deliberately and again and again. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying you only get to do the things of Christianity that you like. I like prayer, so I'll do prayer. I don't like worship, so I'm not doing that. That's not the way it works. I'll give an example from my life as a father. I've got a son, 6 years old. And he loves to play cars. Hot Wheels are his love language. I don't like playing Hot Wheels. It takes forever. They're not even real characters. And it hurts my back to sit down for that long. But I do it. Why do I do it? It's not what makes me love my son. It's because I love my son that I do it. And I do other things that remind me of why I love my son on a regular basis. So I have the energy to sit down and hurt my back playing Hot Wheels and make them smash and talk to one another. In the same way, service doesn't get you off the hook for evangelism. Prayer doesn't get you off the hook for worship. Or for most of you, it's probably better to say worship doesn't get you off the hook for prayer. And going on a nature hike and saying, wow, God, you're so cool for making mountains, doesn't get you off the hook for gathering for church on Sunday morning. We do it all. But you figure out the things that fuel you and you lead with those. You prioritize those. There's another thing that long-distance couples do that work that I've noticed. Because they can be together so rarely, they maximize the opportunities that they have. Take them seriously. Now that includes things like I mentioned Skype dates and other things. That's all good. But when they have a chance to be together, if they can, they will. there is this very basic principle taught in Scripture that when we gather with the people of God, we are gathering with God. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. It's not your imagination that there's something powerful about corporate worship. It's not some arbitrary rule laid down in the Bible. It's a direct reflection of what it means for us to be the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. When we are gathered, he is here. So I just urge you, if you want to love God more in 2013, find opportunities to gather with God's people. Chi Alpha, large group, church on Sunday morning. We believe in that. You should do it. Winter conference. Honestly, I would challenge everyone here. You should come to Winter Conference. It's going to be amazing. It's just one day. Cost you $30. If $30 is too much for you, talk to me. I will find a way to make it happen. But it will be an amazing time of just getting together with the one that you love. Couples that do these things, that fill their lives with small reminders while they're apart, and then seek every opportunity to experience one another as fully as they can, they tend to make it. And those that take the relationship for granted tend to be the ones that we joke about in the dorms. Oh yeah, they're not going to make it to the next four-day weekend. They're done for. Because they're not doing things to stoke the love that is already there. Now, what difference will it make if you truly build your life upon the love of God in 2013? And I'm starting to wind down. So worship team, would you come back up and get ready to lead us in worship as we finish out here? Back in the 1800s, there was a Scottish preacher named Thomas Chalmers. He wrote this he preached a sermon that became an essay with the rather improbable name of The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I'll email it to you later. It's worth reading, but it's pretty dense. Here's a big idea. It's so much harder to get rid of something bad in your life if you focus on how bad it is than if instead you find something better to displace it. What you really need is a new love for God to fill up your heart, to drive out the things that you wish weren't there. Do you wrestle with bitterness? Love God more. And bitterness will find less and less space in your heart. Do you wrestle with pride? Rather than focusing on loving yourself less, focus on loving God more, and you will find your pride, your self-estimate gets more and more in line with reality. Are you materialistic? Are you consumed with status? Are you driven by lust? Do you have a need for attention? Are you addicted to some sort of substance? Whatever it is, there's practical steps you need to take, but the root of it, the thing that will drive more than anything else, is truly filling your heart with the love of God. What will happen is your new affection will expel the old. Your heart has finite capacity. And to the extent that you truly love God and your heart is filled with the love of God, it's very hard for there to be space in your heart for things to which God is radically opposed. Can you imagine what it would be like if we became that community? Where the thing that people thought of when they thought of God, for those are the people who really love God. I can tell by the way that they live their life, by the words they use, by the choices that they make. So how does this happen fundamentally? 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Ultimately, the love of God is not something we can manufacture. We can't make it happen through force of will. But this is the gospel. This is the good news, which if you didn't know is what the word gospel means. That God offers his love to each of us tonight. Now, I don't care whether you've been walking with Christ for 10 years and you have a love that's just grown a little bit cold. He offers his love afresh to you tonight. And because his love is offered to you, you have a chance to love him with renewed passion and vigor. You have never taken the claims of Christ seriously. Tonight he offers his love to you. You have a chance to have an ember placed within your soul and then fan it into flame. Reach out tonight to touch the hand of God that is stretched out towards you. I want to close by praying a prayer over you that Paul prayed over the church at Ephesus many years ago. I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, God, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. I pray that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And I pray that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Lord, let it be in my heart, in the heart of all those here. Fill our hearts with power to grasp this love that surpasses knowledge. Let this year, 2013, be the year that we have loved you more than any year thus far. And let that infect everything that we do. Let it transform the very fiber of our being. Every choice, every word, every action. Be infused with your love. Tonight, as we worship, if you desire a special prayer about anything, something that happened over break, if you want to give your heart to Jesus, for him to be your leader and your forgiver, what the Bible calls your Lord and your Savior. If you're sick and you want healing, whatever it may be, I'll be up here praying with you. Trinity didn't ask you. You have to pray. Trinity will be up here as well. Some of our other leaders will be scattered around. Anyone you see here that you know is probably quite happy to pray with you. And I would encourage you, don't try to sort things out by yourself. Partner with God's people in prayer and stand on his promises. Now, I invite you all to rise to your feet as we sing about this.